Well, as always, I will be preaching not only to you this morning, but to myself, and maybe especially to myself today, because I sense that what I'm going to share to you from God's Word are truths that I find especially difficult to put into practice myself. And we are going to be in the book of 1 Peter. We're taking a break this week and next from our series in Kings. I know we just got back in it, but we felt that this was necessary to cover a timely subject. And so you might want to make your way to 1 Peter. I probably don't have to inform anyone here that this has been a wild few weeks for our country. To recap briefly, a week and a half ago, President Trump delivered a speech on the day that the Electoral College vote was to be certified, and he had contested the outcome of the presidential election for 2 months, and on that day urged a crowd of his supporters to make their dissatisfaction known to Congress. Shortly thereafter, the Capitol building was stormed. Several people died and others were hurt. Democrats and their allies in the media blamed this on President Trump, claiming that his words deliberately incited the so-called insurrection. President Trump condemned the violence, but that message seemed to get drowned out by calls for his impeachment. Perhaps more important and more significant was what then transpired on social media. Twitter quickly banned President Trump from their platform. Facebook soon followed suit, along with YouTube, which you probably know is owned by Google. This was literally unprecedented. Big tech had censored the President of the United States, but they weren't done. Many of the president's supporters were censored as well. And then those who refused to join Big Tech's censorship alliance, and when I say Big Tech, I'm talking about Apple and Google and Amazon and Twitter and the tech giants. Those who refused to join that censorship campaign would find themselves in the crosshairs, not because they necessarily supported the president, but because they refused to silence those who did. Big Tech especially aimed their guns at Parler, a free speech alternative to Twitter, which had in recent months been enjoying remarkable popularity and growth as conservatives and others had flocked to that platform, defecting away from Twitter's highly censored platform. Parler had become a place where President Trump could be openly supported and conservative viewpoints expressed without fear of censorship. Such a thing could not be permitted to exist. So Google removed Parler from their app store. So if you have an Android, no more Parler on your phone. Google's main competitor, Apple, followed suit by canceling what had become one of their most popular apps, referring to Parler. And then finally, Amazon, which was Parler's web hosting service, sort of dropped the hammer and canceled their service. So Parler, which had been thriving just days earlier, was now effectively out of business. And the CEO of Parler has since taken his family into hiding after receiving credible death threats. Time doesn't allow this morning for me to get into sort of the moral justifications that are offered by big tech and the reasons I believe those justifications are empty, but that's not really my purpose. For now, I simply want you to understand the power of these big tech companies and just the influence that they have, the power to basically shut people out if they don't march to their sort of left drumbeat, so to speak. Last week's intolerance for dissent quickly metastasized and spread. There were calls to search out Trump voters, to find them, punish them, to make an example of them. Payment platforms to Republicans who had voiced maybe some doubt about the election outcome and the validity of that were cut off so that they could no longer receive donations. There are so many examples. One that kind of sticks out to me of this raging intolerance is that now there's actually a movement on the campus of Harvard University to invalidate past earned degrees of alumni who openly questioned the validity of the results of the 2020 election. I don't know if that will come with a tuition refund. I doubt it. But there are lots of examples, lots and lots of examples. This is cancel culture on Red Bull. But what does that have to do with any of us? This is just politics, right? Or is it? Well, frankly, we've been talking about this for years, haven't we? And I think we have now kind of stepped into a new era, and one that is striking in the speed at which these things are sort of coming at us. I was reluctant this morning even to talk about the events of the last 2 weeks because I don't want to give the impression that this is about Donald Trump. It's not. It's not about politics. It's much bigger than that. The debate has apparently been settled. The debate over whether those who fail to uphold sort of the official sanctioned narrative in the culture, the approved viewpoints, whether they deserve to express their disagreement, or indeed whether they even deserve to have a disagreement in the first place. And on that question, the elites in government, in academia, in corporate America, the elites in the media have all come together with a resounding, unanimous no. Don't even try it, or else. Now, maybe this seems like an exaggeration to you. I admit that I have at times had a penchant for exaggerating, okay? But if this seems like exaggeration to you, how I wish it were, let me read to you from Rod Dreher's recently published book, Live Not by Lies. And I've been wanting to read this book, but I've been too cheap to buy it. So Pastor Mike, knowing that I was waiting for someone else to give me their book, actually went out and bought this for me. The author recounts a phone call from a stranger, and this was a prominent American physician who had become disturbed by his elderly mother's claims that what is brewing in America is eerily reminiscent to the conditions leading up to the communist takeover of Eastern Europe, specifically her native Czechoslovakia. And so the author took this very seriously, and to quote from the introduction of his book, "During the next few years, I spoke with many men and women who had once lived under communism. I asked them what they thought of the old woman's declaration. Did they also think that life in America is drifting towards some sort of totalitarianism? And totalitarianism is basically, we're not just going to control what you write. We're not just going to control what you publish and what you say in public. The goal is literally to control what you think. Okay? You don't have the right to think thoughts that deviate from the official, approved, sanctioned views." They all said yes, often emphatically. They were usually surprised by my question because they consider Americans to be hopelessly naive on the subject. In talking at length to some of the immigrants who found refuge in America, I discovered that they are genuinely angry that their fellow Americans don't recognize what is happening. "I was born and raised in the Soviet Union, and I'm frankly stunned by how similar some of these developments are to the way Soviet propaganda operated, says one professor now living in the Midwest. Another immigrant professor was equally blunt. He told me that he even began noticing a shift a decade or so ago. Friends would lower their voices and look over their shoulders when expressing conservative views. When he expressed his conservative beliefs in a normal tone of voice, the Americans would start to fidget and constantly scan the room to see who might be listening. Now, this might seem unimaginable to you here in Mercer County, but there is a lot of this is how it works in a lot of America, particularly in urban areas. I grew up like this, he tells me. But it was not supposed to be happening here. What is happening here? A progressive and profoundly anti-Christian militancy is steadily overtaking society. Now, I'm not going to speculate too much right now on the details, the specifics of what this all means for us, only this more or less general observation that you and I can expect persecution. Probably unlike anything we've seen, and maybe a lot sooner than we imagined. Paul declared to Timothy, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," is that you? You want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? "Will be persecuted." So if that's you, now you know what to expect. And as with any difficulty in life, the way you prepare for a challenge determines how well you will respond to it. And so this morning, we are going to explore how we together prepare for the coming trials and persecutions that we are likely to face. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge our helplessness, our dependence upon you. We acknowledge that we need you. We thank you, Lord, that you have reached out to us. We thank you for our salvation. And now we pray, Lord, continue your work in us. Sanctify us, Lord. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate, to value what you value and to believe what you believe, the truth. And we know that you've given us that truth in your word. And so, Lord, let us now be attentive to it, to be eager, hungry for it, desiring to gain whatever it is you have for us. Amen. Our family finished studying the book of 1 Peter in recent weeks, and the way we do Bible study at home, there's nothing fancy about it. We just, you know, sit down, we open the Bible, and we start reading and asking questions and talking it through. And we've been in the book of 1 Peter for quite some time, and these recent events have really made me think about what I have read recently in this book. Peter was writing to persecuted believers, and it is from those inspired words that I hope to draw lessons this morning as we look ahead to uncertain times. Now, after a brief introduction, here's how Peter opened his letter to his persecuted brothers. He wrote, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's verse 3, chapter 1. "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, this sets the stage for the entire letter. Before anything is said about their present status, Paul reminds them of their eternal status. And before anything is written about their situation, Paul draws their attention to their salvation. Look again at verse 3 and following. He writes about the mercy of God, about the new birth, the living hope, the victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and one that we know we share in because He was victorious. We are victorious. He writes about our secure inheritance in heaven. He writes about the power of God and His protection over His children. What incredible truths, what comforting truths He sets before them. And it is only now, with this great salvation in mind, that they can gain a proper perspective on suffering. As Peter continues, in this, in their salvation, that is, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And so I intend to draw out several steps that we need to take as Christians who are looking ahead to likely persecution, okay? And in preparing for persecution, I think the first step is this, that we appreciate our salvation every day. That each day we cherish what we just read, the mercy of God, our eternal inheritance, the living hope, the resurrection of the dead. It's only as you dwell upon the love of God in Christ that you can really understand anything in its proper perspective. And so it begins here. If we lose sight of our salvation, if we lose sight of the forgiveness that we have, the reconciliation that we have with God the Father through Christ, if we lose sight of these things, we cannot respond properly to trials and persecutions. We become short-sighted. We begin to place our hope in lesser things, things that can be taken from us, and we squander a great opportunity. It is not in the easy times that we find our greatest opportunities to glorify God. And some people here can testify to that. They've gone through very difficult times lately, the deaths of loved ones and difficult health struggles. And I think they would affirm that it's not in the easy times that we find our greatest opportunities to give God glory. When exactly and under what circumstances did Jesus pray this? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Was it not the very night that He knew He would be betrayed into the hands of sinners? Was it not right before the cross? Sufferings are always the prime opportunity to give God glory. And if we are to glorify God in our suffering, then we must approach suffering with a heavenly perspective, and I'll say more about that in a moment. But for now, remember that if you are born of the Spirit, you have something that the world cannot take away from you. Twitter can't ban it. Okay? YouTube can't censor it. Zuckerberg can't suspend it and put it in jail. No law, no politician can take it from you. It's of far greater worth if you take Jeffrey Bezos and Warren Buffett and all of these billionaires and you pool all of their money. They can't buy anything that even comes close to what you possess right now in Jesus. When we cherish, when we appreciate our salvation daily, thanking God for it, having rich fellowship with Him, being intimate with the God who rescued us, it infuses us with a supernatural joy that brings glory to the source of our joy, and it prepares us for what is to come. I believe that's a first step in preparing for persecution. Also, number two, understand God's purposes in allowing persecution. Peter explains, we're just continuing where we left off here. Verse 7, He explains, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So God allowed suffering and trials into the lives of His children so that their faith would be strengthened, so that it would be shown to be genuine, and that He would be glorified at the appearing of Jesus. Do you know someone for whom great trials and sufferings formed in them a deep character, a deep faith in God? Do you know someone who, after a lifetime of ease and comfort, in 1 year of suffering, grew more than all their previous years put together? Do you know someone like that? Many of us do. And it's right now, I believe, in this moment, not when persecution comes upon us, right now that we must understand why God allows these trials to come. It's because of His loving purposes. It's for the sake of our faith, which is of greater worth than gold. And if we get that settled in our minds today, it's good preparation for the trials that may come tomorrow. So how do we prepare for the challenges that are coming? First, we appreciate, we cherish our salvation every day. We dwell upon it. We thank God for His saving love. We also seek to understand God's purposes in allowing trials. Thirdly, if we are to prepare to be faithful when persecution comes, we need to pursue holiness and turn away from evil. As Peter continues, verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And right here, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So Peter, writing to these persecuted believers, giving them what they needed to survive this onslaught of persecution, what was it that they needed? They needed this reminder to be holy because their God is holy. One way for a Christian to all but guarantee that he will be unprepared for persecution is to live a morally compromised life leading up to that time of persecution. You see, sin weakens us for the battle that's ahead. But if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to be faithful to Christ in times of suffering, we have to be strong heading into battle. And of course, I'm not talking about a physical battle. I'm talking about a spiritual battle. To be faithful in persecution will require that we set aside whatever selfish interests we have so that we can pursue the will of God in that moment, in that circumstance. But will today's disobedient Christian even care about the will of God tomorrow? Will he even seek the power of God? If he won't seek the power of God today to say no to porn or greed or drunkenness or whatever it might be, will he seek the power of God to say no to apostasy and the temptation to turn away in trials? If someone has not resisted, if he's not trained himself to resist today's temptations, gossip, slander, greed and envy, lust, fornication, whatever it might be, if he or she consistently yields to the sinful flesh in the easy times, how is that person going to stand strong in the hard times? Do you see what I'm saying? When the choice isn't to click on something online or to just go away maybe being bored or whatever, when that's not the temptation anymore, but the temptation is you either deny Christ or you lose your job or you lose your home. You see, holiness right now prepares us for what is coming. So Peter instructs, be self-controlled. And then again, points his readers back to their salvation. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We sang that. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. When temptation comes, resist it by putting your thoughts on Jesus, by relying on Him. And in this way, you will prepare for harder times, harder trials. Be holy. So dwell on your salvation, understand God's purposes, pursue holiness. What other instruction would we find from Peter to these believers that are facing intense persecution? Number four, know your identity. If you have a social media account, and you know, sometimes you write these descriptions, here's who I am, and you know, people will put things on there like bow hunter or whatever it is, student, husband. What's the first thing that should be on that list? If I have a description of myself and the first thing that appears on there is patriot, and then it's Jesus follower, well, then maybe I've lost some perspective as it pertains to my identity, my true identity. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with patriotism. I would describe myself that way. But what is my real identity? What am I first and foremost? It's not a husband. It's not a father. It's not a pastor. It's a Jesus follower. When we forget who we are, we forget what we're supposed to be doing. What does Peter say to these persecuted believers concerning their identity? He doesn't say anything about Roman citizenship. He says this, chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's important because he's going to say all through this letter, you don't belong here. You're a people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Know who you are. Know your identity in Christ. And stay right there. Keep your finger in the text because number five goes right along with number four. Maybe could have made those, just combine them into one. But number five is accept your outcast status. Accept it. Dear friends, I urge you, Peter writes, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. You ever had someone tell you you don't belong? Right? Did you ever make the fatal error, like when you were a freshman in high school, of going and sitting at the lunch table of a bunch of seniors? Okay. You ever had someone tell you you don't belong? Peter tells them this all through the letter. You don't belong. Likewise, you and I, you know what we are? We're refugees. We are exiles. You don't belong here. I'm not talking about this room. You belong in this room, okay? You don't belong in this world. You don't fit in. But why would you want to? Why would you want to fit into this? Would you want to fit into like a COVID unit or an insane asylum? Would you walk in there and say, oh, I don't fit in? You don't want to fit in there. And you don't want to fit in this world. According to the Apostle Peter, you are an alien. He says that over and over. You're a stranger on this rebellious planet in this rebellious generation. So remind yourself of your status and accept that outcast status. Embrace that status. You don't have to put that on your social media, alien. That will raise questions, okay? But accept it, knowing that you belong to a better kingdom. Knowing that will make you less likely to compromise in some effort to gain or preserve status in a kingdom that's passing. It's present, but it's passing. Peter reminds persecuted believers to cherish their salvation, to understand God's purposes in allowing persecution, to pursue holiness. He reminds them of who they are, to know their identity, to embrace their status as outsiders. Now, how else might we prepare for coming trials? Jump over to chapter 4, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. View persecution as the norm for believers. View it as normal. Get that straight in your mind. It's not the exception, it's the norm. And we've talked about this before. One of the reasons that we obviously, we're praying for the persecuted church because we want to help them in their struggles. But another reason we do it is to remind ourselves that this is an anomaly. What we've experienced in this country, the comfort, the peace, that's not the norm. The norm is persecution. Peter writes, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." In other words, if you want to be prepared for persecution, expect it. Expect it. When you were in high school, you remember those fire drills that they do? You know, the bell would go and everybody would line up and you'd go through the hallway. And you remember those? Did you take those seriously? I confess that I did not, okay? Because even though I wasn't the brightest student in my class, I looked around and I saw cinder blocks. And I saw steel I-beams and concrete floors and brick exterior. What's to burn, right? And I just kind of blew it off. Now, I'm not telling you to do that, young people, okay? I didn't realize that there probably could have been a fire or, you know, something in there that could burn. And then, you know, the hallways would fill with smoke and maybe die of smoke inhalation. You know, I wasn't thinking all that through. And if there ever had been a fire, I might have been wandering around blind in that smoky hallway. I would have been unprepared because I couldn't imagine being in a real fire. And I'm telling you, we have to imagine being in a real fire. If we as pampered Americans who are so used to this ease and comfort, and if we think we'll never be in a fire, if we think that's for all these other countries, that's for Vietnam, and that's for China, and that's for Iran, that's for everybody but us. We're privileged. We're Americans after all. If we think ourselves immune, then we will not be prepared for what is to come. We won't be ready. And think about it like this. We see this intense persecution. And if you've ever read Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ, oh my. Don't read that one if you have a weak stomach. What the Nazis and the communists did to the body of Christ. You know who was behind that? Wasn't Hitler, wasn't Stalin. You know what's behind the persecution right now in North Korea? It's not the ruling Kim family. The ruling Kim family, they're just instruments. The real source of that persecution, that hatred that is poured out on God's people, that's a spiritual thing. Angels and principalities. Now, is there a sign that says, you know, when you get to the shores of the Atlantic, no demons, stay out? We don't control that. You see, sometimes we think, oh, if I have the right congressman, or if I live in Mercer County, you know what? No, it's the same source. The same source. We have to see persecution as the norm for God's people because the devil hasn't gone away. If we think it can't happen, then we won't be ready for it. And we also forfeit, I think, a great blessing in that. The blessing that comes when we rejoice in our suffering. And that's number 7. This is the last one for this morning. Rejoice in your sufferings. And I'm talking about not the sufferings that are to come, but the trials, the persecutions of today, albeit smaller. Peter instructed his readers, verse 13 here in chapter 4, that in the midst of their painful trials, they were to rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, who likes that? Anybody like that? You like being made fun of? If that happens to you, it says you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you if you suffer. It should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Do you know what one of the best things that could ever happen to you is? Win the lottery? No, not win the lottery. Okay. One of the best things that could happen to you. This is weird. Okay. World won't get this. They won't understand this. One of the best things that could ever happen to you is that you could be lucky enough to be persecuted for being a Christian. I told you it was weird, but it's true. It's what the Bible says. Some things that are painful and unpleasant are actually good for us, and they lead to great blessing. There's blessing for those who are persecuted because they are identified as Christians. And we can't say exactly what that is. That's where faith comes in, right? We don't know what it is, but we know that blessing awaits for us because it's promised. It's promised by a God who always keeps his word. Rejoice in your trials. James says that too. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's weird, but it's right. Now, Peter was no hypocrite as he wrote this. Years earlier, I want you to see this. This is from Acts chapter 5. I think I put that up there. Okay. Acts chapter 5. This is from an event in Peter's life, and Luke records this for us. It says, having brought the disciples, they, the Jewish leaders, that is, made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. See, they had an official narrative too. Yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. I tell you what, the world does not like hearing that they've done wrong, that they've sinned. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. See, this stuff isn't new, right?
You saw the fury, the hatred, the intolerance for dissent. You saw that. It's not new. And it goes on to explain how Gamaliel was one of the most influential members of the Sanhedrin. He used that influence to basically argue that they could be from God here. Let's not test this too much. And so he argued that they shouldn't put him to death. In verse 4, he says his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in, had them flogged. Now, flogging was serious. Okay, that was a really rough thing. Like 39 times you get whipped in the back and you'd be bleeding. It would hurt a lot. So he called them in, had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin and immediately went to Facebook to talk about how badly they had been abused and mistreated. They left rejoicing. And why? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Wow. We have the name of Jesus attached to us. Who cares about the bleeding back? They didn't wallow in self-pity. They didn't call their lawyers. Okay, and I'm not saying there's never a time for Christians to pursue legal action. I actually think there is, especially when it could protect someone else. Okay, so I'm not saying that. I just want you to see their reaction here to this unjust flogging. Peter did exactly what he would later tell his readers to do. They rejoiced. And it's worth noting here, verse 15, if you look at that again. We don't go looking for persecution, okay? Sometimes in church history, Christians have done that. They actually went looking for persecution. I don't think we find that here. It will come soon enough. And so if you're obnoxious and you go around picking fights, right? If you are a meddler and then persecution comes as retaliation for your meddling, there's no reward in that, okay? The reward comes when we suffer as Jesus suffered. Okay? Or as Peter put it, when we participate in the sufferings of Christ. If being faithful in the coming persecution will include obeying the command to rejoice in the midst of our trials, when that day comes, how do we prepare to be faithful? Well, I'll tell you how. We start rejoicing today. We start rejoicing now. If you are lucky enough to be persecuted now for the name of Jesus, if you're lucky enough, maybe somebody gossips about you, maybe somebody in your family calls you a religious nut or whatever, and if you squander that, and if you retaliate and you don't return evil with good, like the Bible says to do, if you don't turn the other cheek, if you decide, well, I'm going to get back, I'll get revenge, I'll insult them, I'll gossip about them. If you do that, if your reaction is anger rather than rejoicing, then how will you be obedient when a worse persecution comes? Will you not have trained yourself to respond to persecution with anger and self-pity rather than rejoicing? See, today's trials, the smaller ones, are the training ground for tomorrow's bigger trials. Or you could say it like this: if you can't make a free throw in practice, how are you going to make a free throw when it's game time? So start rejoicing today. Through Peter's letter, God reminds his persecuted people to appreciate their salvation, to understand his purposes in allowing persecution and trials, to pursue holiness, to turn from evil, to know their true identity, to embrace their status as outcasts and strangers, to see persecution as just something that's normal, not something that's strange, and to rejoice in whatever persecutions we suffer for Jesus' sake. Seven things this morning 7 more to come next week. And then the following week, we're going to be back in 2 Kings. May I give you an assignment? If you would, please read all of 1 Peter this week. It's only 5 chapters, but read all of that. That's going to be preparation for next Sunday. We are a very blessed people, are we not? We are so blessed.